right. We are continuing in Chapter 9. I think maybe next week we'll be able to wrap up Chapter 9. But we have dealt, as you can see by the outline already, with narratives, law, poetry, and right now we are currently looking at prophecy as one of the genres in the Old Testament. We've already looked at the basic types of prophecy. We have looked at woe speeches. We have looked at some general principles for interpreting Old Testament prophets. We've looked at Old Testament forthtelling, Old Testament foretelling. We've looked at the many ways to understand the word fulfillment. We've looked at all those ways you can understand that in the text. And then last week we ended with letter D on the outline, and those are principles, specific principles for interpreting prophecy, for being able to interpret prophecy, whether it's forthtelling or foretelling. We have eight of these. Let me just briefly remind us of these. Number one, it's a good idea to read the whole book if you can in one or two sittings. It's a little tougher with some of the major prophets, but some of the minor prophets, it's easy enough to read through the whole thing in one sitting or two, so you get a grand scope of the whole text. Number two, write down your observations. Whatever, if you see repeated words, repeated themes, repeated phrases, jot those down so that you can have those for your study later on. Number three, ask this question: how does the worldview challenge us? We live in a day when especially in modern American Christianity, our worldview is very skewed by the world. It's not a worldview that is a Christian worldview. It is a worldview that is really very secularized and removed from how we are to look at life through the lens of the Holy Bible. So look at that prophecy and look how it's going to change our worldview. Number four, seek to discern different sections of the book. Divide it up into pieces. Find those natural seams in the whole book and find the little sections, the pieces on your own. Number five, ask this question: has this prophecy been fulfilled? Is this something I'm waiting on for fulfillment? If it has been fulfilled, how has it been fulfilled? So that's number five. Number six, in most cases, and I'm just quoting this right from the writers of our textbook, in most cases, Old Testament prophecies about Israel and Zion find their fulfillment spiritually in the church. And I would agree with that. A lot of those prophecies you'll see of the restoration of Israel, that kind of thing, is fulfilled in the new Israel, in the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. These things, those Old Testament prophecies about Israel and Zion, find their fulfillment spiritually in the church. But those that seem to pertain more to the physical nation of Israel may anticipate an historical fulfillment. And those are a little harder to discern. But I think we also recognize that there, I say we, I'm not altogether sure of all your eschatology, but I think that we can look at least in the book of Romans and see that there is a future of some sort for that physical nation that pierced Christ and to turn to him again. Again, that's a personal understanding based on an eschatological view. Number seven, when dealing with an apocalyptic text, and we'll look at that tonight, seek to determine the meaning of the symbols. And we'll talk about that as well, because it's filled with symbols and you want to do your best to determine what those symbols mean. And I'll leave it with that because we'll talk about it more tonight. And then lastly, number eight, regarding application, find a contemporary situation that is analogous to the situation that's being addressed in the text that you are expounding. So if it's a text to the church in general, a text to spiritual leaders, a text to political leaders, you want to try to find something analogous in an issue today to make your application for that prophecy. So, and then we took all of that and we applied those points to a sample text. And we finished last week looking closely at Isaiah, well, I say closely, as we can for this type of a lesson, Isaiah 5 verses 1 through 7, which is an example of prophetic forthtelling, and we gave that as an example and went through all those points with that example. And so again, if you want a review of that, I would refer you to last week's lesson, which has been recorded, and you can listen to that and get a review of what we did with that. All right, that brings us tonight to letter E, and that is apocalyptic prophecy. Apocalyptic prophecy. So far, what we've looked at is what we would consider prophecy proper. Right? Just prophecy proper. It's a forthtelling, a foretelling, really very straightforward. There are a couple of features that this kind of a prophecy shares. So that forthtelling and foretelling, they have these principles that they share, or these features, these characteristics. Just a couple of them. Number one, both of these communicate the Word of God directly, as though God himself were speaking, even though through a prophet. It's being spoken directly, and you have this formula, thus says the Lord. So if it's a prophecy that is a forthtelling or a foretelling prophecy proper, you have this kind of a formula, thus says the Lord, very directly stated, very clear. This is what's going to happen. This is why it's going to happen. This is when it's going to happen. This is where it's going to happen. Very straightforward. And number two, it presupposes that God works within ordinary human history. If you look at forthtelling and foretelling, well, there might be some overlap of, I hate to use the word supernatural, because it's all supernatural, because it's all God's word and God's work, but normally it's done through human means. It's done through an army, a military. God's going to destroy these people somehow, maybe through a pestilence, maybe through a disease, maybe through drought, right? No rain, maybe through the invasion of an army. So God's going to judge these people in some way, and he usually uses human means to accomplish those things. So the prophecy might announce God's judgment by the coming of some army, such as the Assyrians or the Babylonians or whatnot. So this is the most common type of prophetic material, a forthtelling or a foretelling. However, there is another kind of prophecy in the Old Testament, and that is apocalyptic prophecy. The word apocalyptic just refers to something that is an apocalypse, which is very literally just an unveiling. It's a taking away of the cover. You've probably seen it all the time in an art show or on television. You've watched someone take the covering off of a statue, and there's this silk thing over it, and they'll pull it off, and everybody oohs and ahs over the statue or whatever is under it, because it's been unveiled. The covering has been taken off. So that's what an apocalyptic prophecy is, when the covering is taken away. That's what it means. It's an unveiling, a revelation. It's the English word we use, revelation, is taken from, it's a translation of the Greek word apocalypse. It's to take away the covering. Sometimes there's a fuzzy line between prophecy proper and an apocalyptic prophecy. So this, we want to be careful in determining and then judging someone else. So show a little charity to someone else who may not see it exactly like you do, because there is a fuzzy line. Somehow we can try to make some differences between the two, and that's what I want to try to do this evening, just for a moment, and show that there might be some distinguishing features. So here's a couple of features. Let's talk first of all about a prophecy and an apocalyptic prophecy. A regular prophecy proper will have repentance from sin involved, whereas an apocalyptic prophecy, sin is too great and destruction is inevitable. So that's an apocalyptic prophecy. And again, let me say this. These are general statements. We're painting with a pretty broad brush, and I think you're going to find some exceptions to these rules. But that doesn't mean we don't have the rules. These are things that we generally will see. Number two, about a regular prophecy proper, you'll see God's displeasure with sin in his people. With an apocalyptic prophecy, the people are displeased with evil and they desire God's intervention. And then God supernaturally intercedes and brings himself in history there. For prophecy proper, number three, there's a call for repentance. And in apocalyptic literature, there's a call for the faithful remnant to persevere. And You'll see that many times in that apocalyptic literature, that it's not a call to repentance so much as a call for the Lord's people to stay strong and to be faithful, right, and to overcome, as it were, to conquer, as it were, and persevere through that trial. And number four, in prophecy proper, you'll have divine intervention by natural or human means. I talked about that earlier. Whereas in apocalyptic literature, direct divine intervention by supernatural means. And again, I hate to use that word, but I don't know another way to say it other than to say, well, there's something extra rather than just the human means. There's extra things going on cosmically, supernaturally, right? You have rocks that are cut out of a mountain, not with a hand that comes smashing down to the earth. So these kinds of supernatural things that aren't part of what we would call ordinary human means. And then lastly, with a prophecy proper, you have a prediction of imminent and future events. But with apocalyptic literature, you have a prediction of cosmic and final solutions. It's a new heaven, a new earth, something cosmic. The sun, the moon, the stars, these things are involved as well, not just with regular prophecy. I skipped over one. Please forgive me. There is another one, and that is that with prophecy proper, you have direct speech from God. This is exactly what will happen, when, where, what, who's involved. As with apocalyptic literature, it's very mysterious. It's symbolic. It's indirect speech by an intermediary. It's a prophet who had a vision. I saw in the night. Or a prophet who has a dream. This is what I dreamed. And then you have this. Or I was in a trance, and then the Lord showed this to me. So those are some of the differences between those two kinds of prophecies. And I know that it's fuzzy and I said it quickly, but that's how you'll know what you're looking at. Usually with apocalyptic language, it's going to be mysterious. It's going to be very strange. You're going to see symbols that you're not quite understanding. And I directly quoted from our writers of our textbook, and all I can do is smile. I read this. It says, talking about apocalyptic prophecy, it says, this kind of prophecy proposes a number of interpretive obstacles. I thought, wow, you're so astute. You know, this is just mind-boggling. And it is, isn't it? I mean, we read, who wants to try to interpret Revelation and say, well, I've got it perfectly down? No, you can't. Or Daniel, right, for that matter. Or parts of Ezekiel. It's tough. It's not easy. And again, I quote the writers of our textbook. Apocalyptic describes prophecies in which God reveals his hidden future plans, usually through dreams or visions, with elaborate and at times strange symbolism or numbers. So that's what you're going to look at when you're looking at apocalyptic literature. We're not going to go into a lot of detail on this. I'm simply going to present to you seven principles that they offer for interpreting an apocalyptic passage. And we're going to end it with that. So if you want these principles, there are seven of them for interpreting a piece of literature that is an apocalyptic text. Number one, set modest goals. Set modest goals. Don't try to understand everything. Right? Grasp smaller pieces. Just try to do your best to come to a conviction over what a certain symbol means. Right. When Daniel talks about a lion and a bear and a leopard and this nondescript beast, you know, just get little pieces of all of that. What do these represent? We know that they're kingdoms. What kingdoms do they represent? You have a lion with wings. It's just, is that meaningful? Is there something necessary for me to understand that this is a lion? What about the next thing? A bear that's raised up on one side, has three ribs in its mouth. Is this important for me to understand? The fact that there are four of them, right? So you want to do your best to get small chunks of it a little at a time, and then over time, you'll have a little bit more of an arsenal of tools in your belt to understand symbolism when you see it in apocalyptic literature. Number two, take the symbolism and the numbers seriously, but not always literally. Take them seriously, but not always literally. And I say that because it's easier said than done. It's easy for me to stand up here and say, take the symbol seriously, but not literally. Well, which ones are literal and which ones are symbolic? That's not always an easy thing to find out. And you're going to read different commentators, and you're going to be in different camps as to exactly what this is all talking about. In Daniel 7, again, referencing those four beasts, what are those beasts? Well, Daniel gives you the interpretation of those beasts later on in the chapter. So you kind of know what those are when they come up. There are four kingdoms that threaten to ravage the world. That's why they're called beasts, right? The writers of our textbook said they're four beasts and not four grapes, right? I thought that was odd. But the idea is that they are ravenous, right? Kind of gives you an idea of what God thinks about these kingdoms. They're beasts, they're ravenous beasts that devour the people and the land. These are not literal beasts. Now, in the vision, they're beasts, but we're not to understand them as literal beasts. It's not a lion with wings that's going to control and take over the world. They represent something. They're symbolic. They represent a kingdom, and they represent certain kingdoms. As you study, you'll know what those kingdoms are. What about the number four? Should we take that literally? Are there four beasts? Is that a literal four, or is that a symbolic four? I think that's literal. There are four kingdoms. It says four kingdoms, four beasts, four kingdoms. These are going to come up. So sometimes you're going to see numbers that are symbolic, right? Something with seven eyes. Does that mean it has seven eyes? Does that mean it's just all-seeing and it's all-encompassing? So those are little obstacles that we have to overcome when we're looking at prophetic apocalyptic literature. In Daniel chapter 9, you have these weeks, these groupings of weeks. It says 70 weeks are determined for your people. That 70 weeks would be 70 seven-day periods. Is that what that's talking about? 70 weeks of days? Most commentators would say no. Many commentators say no. Well, is that talking about 70 weeks of years? Are those seven-year periods? And there are 70 of those, so there's 490 years. Are we to understand 490 literal years? Right. Is that what Daniel is talking about? Are we to understand those groupings? Are they important? You have first group of seven. You have seven of those 7 years, right? So you got 49 years. Then you've got 62 weeks, right? There's another 434 years. Then you've got a final week. Are all of them to be understood as literal, a literal seven-year period at the end? Is that a symbolic period of time? Are these to be understood as exactly those years, or are they even years? It's hard, right? It's hard. So you study it, you look at it, you pray over it, and you come to an understanding of what you believe is going on. And I would contend that a lot of that's going to depend on your eschatology. I think a lot of us, you know, we'd like to say we come to the text, we're going to free our minds from this other scheme, that we're not going to look through that. But that's a hard thing to do. When you come to that text, you say, you know, I just see it this way. So it's not always easy. So number two, take the symbolism and numbers seriously, not always necessarily literally, but maybe some of it is literal. Number three, read the Old Testament apocalyptic in connection with New Testament apocalyptic. You have New Testament apocalyptic literature too, don't you? Especially things like in Matthew 24, 25, you go to the book of Revelation, look what they say as well. Look at Old Testament apocalyptic in the light of New Testament apocalyptic literature. The New Testament will either indicate the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy, or it will supplement those prophecies. and your study. Number four, take note of the prophet's concern for his readers. This is the pastoral aspect of this. Take note of the prophet's concern for his readers. He's encouraging these suffering saints. And there's always this call to persevere. Stay strong. God is sovereign. God is in control. The Lamb will triumph. In fact, that was the title of a book on Revelation I read, The Triumph of the Lamb. If you read the book of Revelation, you walk away with that little statement, the Lamb is triumphant. And that's a great encouragement to the saints, so you can see the pastoral heart in that prophecy. Number five, try and get beyond the details and seek to determine the main points. Try not to get hung up in all the little minutiae, but look at the whole picture and get the main points, what's really being trying to be taught here. What is the text saying as a whole? What does it say about temples and empires and their victims? Whatever determinations you make about Daniel's beasts or how we interpret these weeks, the point is God hates oppressive empires. He has determined their destruction, and he will end the suffering of his people. So at least you know that. Whether you get all those little details right or not, you've got the whole picture in your head of God's work in human history. Number six, you want to have your applications come from the text's main points. Please, we've talked about this 100 times. Don't make those applications based on little tiny pieces. Get a main point and make your applications from those main points. An example they give. Daniel wants his readers to persevere through long periods of persecution. Right? So, our application for this, for Christians today, should do the same. Persevere through whatever persecution you may have, whatever oppression, whatever obstacle. Persevere. We don't know what our right now in America, we have freedom of religion, freedom of our expression of that religion. That may go away. We don't know. Hopefully it will not. But we enjoy that. There's certainly true in other countries that where Christians cannot gather freely and openly as we do here. And they are called to remain faithful under that persecution. Same thing in America today. We should do the same. Remember that. And then lastly, number seven, and again, I kind of smile. Learn to enjoy reading this imaginative and uplifting literature. It's imaginative. You want to try to enjoy reading some of that literature. All right, that's all I'm going to say about apocalyptic literature tonight, because this is such a study. We could spend many, many, many months in this. All right, I think we have some time. We're going to do room number five. And that is wisdom literature. Wisdom literature. And the first thing we're going to look at is types of wisdom literature. We're going to look at Proverbs. Proverbs. This is the best known type of wisdom literature. A proverb is this, and I quote, "It is a concise, memorable statement of truth learned over extended human experience." That's a proverb. A concise, memorable statement of truth that's learned over an extended human experience. It's a simple, direct statement about life as it is. I'll give you an example. If you want to turn to these passages, you can turn to these passages. But the first of these is in Proverbs 14. They're all going to be in Proverbs because we're in Proverbs. So if you want to look at them, Proverbs 14, verse 17, "A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated." Okay, so you have two kinds of men there. The one is a man of quick temper. That's a guy he's got a short fuse, and he blows his top quickly, and he'll act foolishly. He will act really, really badly, right? Because he can't control his temper. The second man, a man of evil devices, that's the man who hides it. He's sneaky. He holds it in. He's conniving. And he is planning. And he is hated. But this is just a very statement, direct statement about life in general. And we know both of those kinds of people, don't we? We know the person who's, we know exactly what that guy's going to do. He's going to blow us up. But then there's the quiet guy. You don't know anything about him. He's the one you always hear on the news because there's been a murder, and the neighbors are interviewed, and what do they always say? He's such a quiet guy. He always kept to himself. You know, he's a man of evil devices, all right? And he's hated. We hate those kind of people, right? Proverbs 11:24. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. And again, understand that these are general statements. Again, we're painting with a brush that's a little bit on the broad side. And there are going to be exceptions to these, but that doesn't mean we don't have rules. We don't have what is the norm. And the norm is you find an individual who's very freely gives, he's very generous, and yet the Lord provides for him all the time. He doesn't suffer want. He's generous. And then you have another person who withholds what he should give. Not only does he not give, he doesn't even give what's required of him by the law. There are in the law there were offerings that were required. This person doesn't even do that. He withholds what he should give. And he suffers want. He's in his miserly condition. He has nothing because he doesn't freely distribute, right? As a man sows, that shall he, right? That's how he's going to reap. So this is what commentators call a descriptive proverb. Right? It's just describing life. It simply makes a simple observation about life in general. Right? That's a descriptive proverb. Then you have what's called a prescriptive proverb. Right? A prescriptive proverb. A prescriptive proverb states the truth, but it has a particular aim to influence human behavior. It's trying to prescribe a certain behavior for you, right? And an example of that is Proverbs 19, verse 17. Proverbs 19, 17 says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." Usually you can tell the difference between a descriptive proverb and a prescriptive proverb by the interjection of God's intervention, and it acts as an incentive to obey. So you have in this, for example, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, Proverbs 19:17, and then you have this statement, and he will repay, and he will whatever. So you'll have this statement of a general truth, and then you have the statements, and God will do this. And the implication is for you to obey and be generous to the poor in this particular instance. Sometimes a proverb will make its point by making a comparison. An example of that is Proverbs 15, verses 16 and 17. Again, if you want to turn, I'll give you a minute to turn. Proverbs 15, 16 and 17. And we're looking at an example of a proverb that is making a point by comparing things. Proverbs 15, verses 16 and 17. "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it." I think all of us understand exactly what's going on there, that it's better to have little and know the fear of God than to have great trouble and to have great treasure without the fear of God, and you have nothing but trouble. And then verse 17, "It's better to have a dinner of herbs." The idea there is to have a meager meal. It's better to enjoy around the table with loved ones a meager meal than to have all that you can possibly imagine in this feast to be enjoyed by all, and there's nothing but hatred, strife, bitterness at the table. You can't even enjoy it, and yet you have these great treasures. These proverbs are highlighting the importance of specific character traits or certain personal conduct. In Proverbs 15:17 that we just read, the writer is extolling the virtue of love in the home. There is a fourth type of proverb, not just a prescriptive, descriptive, and a comparison, but there's also what are called numerical proverbs. Numerical proverbs. And usually you'll have a formula that'll be, if there is X, then X plus 1, you'll have this. Right? So this is what they call a numerical proverb. An example of that is Proverbs 30. There's several, but for tonight, just for an example, Proverbs 30, verses 18 through 19. You have these words. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four, I do not understand. Right? So you have this X, and then X plus one more. Right? And there are several of these. Six is this, but seven is this. There's this. So three things are too wonderful for me, for I do not understand. What are those? The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, the way of a man with a virgin. And I'll leave it to you to figure out exactly what's too wonderful to know. But the idea there is that you can't see. You see an eagle in the sky, you can't tell, you don't know where he's going or where he's come from. You can't see the trail. It's not there. You can't see the path he's taking. It's not there. Same thing with a serpent on a rock. As it moves, unless there's some kind of dust that shows you the path that it's taken, if it's a smooth rock, you don't know that snake is gone and gone, and you'll never see it. Same thing with a ship on the high seas. It doesn't leave a trail for very long, and then you don't know where it's going. Anyway, then there's a fifth type of proverb, and that's what's called an antithetical proverb. An antithetical proverb. Probably the most common of the proverbs is this one. And again, I'll give you an example. Turn to Proverbs 10 and verse 1. And I'm not sure, but I think I could read about Proverbs 10, Proverbs 11, Proverbs 12, Proverbs 13. I'm not exactly sure how far I could go, but you're going to see all these antithetical proverbs, starting with Proverbs 10, verse 1. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon, and here you go. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Verse 2, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Everybody see the pattern? See the pattern? You have this adversative conjunction, but. Here's this, but. Here's this, but. The Lord, verse 3, does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. And we could continue on. We could just keep on going. These actually continue, I believe, through Proverbs 15. They just keep going. Antithetical proverbs. They're very marked contrasts as being portrayed. These proverbs are seeking to encourage wise conduct and to discourage foolish conduct. I think we all see that. Very obvious. All right, my time has come to an end, and so we're going to stop there. Next week, we'll pick up the next point, and that is we're going to try to put out some principles for interpreting Proverbs. We'll do that next week. All right? All right, so let's take our time to ask the Lord's blessing on our meeting. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've had tonight to open up your word and to look at these various items. Please bless these thoughts to our hearts and to our minds. And may we apply them as we seek to be interpreters of your word. Bless in our time of prayer to follow. We are careful to ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.